Now we open our Bibles this morning at that passage in Galatians, beginning at chapter 3 and verse 26. And with our Bibles open before us, let's bow for a moment in prayer. Our gracious God, as we bow before your written word, we acknowledge that you are its author and its only ultimate interpreter. We pray, therefore, that your Holy Spirit may come and make the written word to be living and authoritative in our own souls and in our minds. May your Holy Spirit not only impart it to us that we may understand, but apply it to us that we may obey. Hear us, Lord, as we humble our minds and hearts and wills before you and before your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to remind you, I think, regularly that when we come to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, we are not dealing with some mere local quarrel which Paul had with a group of people like these Galatian converts or the false teachers who had invaded them. We are dealing with the very heart and soul of the Christian faith. We are dealing with the purity of the Christian gospel. The kind of question that Paul is taken up with is the survival in Galatia and in the churches of Galatia of pure apostolic, biblical, historic Christianity, or some substitute for it taking its place. So Paul is concerned with absolutely central issues as he writes to these people who were converted, most probably, when he and Barnabas did their missionary tour around the churches in Galatia. Even more important, we are dealing in this letter and in these passages we've been studying in these Sundays with the eternal well-being of people like ourselves. That's really what makes it ultimately important. It is not just the defense of doctrinal orthodoxy that Paul is concerned with. It is not merely the maintenance of historic Christianity, although that is important, but the reason that is important is that we are dealing with the eternal well-being of people just like ourselves, whether in the first century or the 20th. Because what Paul is saying to us is that there are two ways to live and two ways to die. There is the way that leads to life and hope and salvation, and there is the way that leads to death and judgment and despair. And it is these two ways, ultimately, that he is setting before them. So this is no mere theory. This is the eternal welfare of people like ourselves that we are concerned with. And in reading what Paul is saying, in trying to grasp and understand it, we are really grappling with the issues of our own eternal welfare, and of which of these two ways of living and dying we ourselves are on. Now, already in chapter 3, we have found Paul setting two contrasts before us. And this really was what we have been concerned with in the past two Sundays. He is setting before us first the contrast in verses 1 to 14 of chapter 3 that salvation is by faith and not by works. Secondly, in verses 15 to 23 or so, he is setting before us the truth that salvation is by promise not by law. These are contrasts. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Salvation is through promise, not through law. And now from verse 26 or so of chapter 3, right through into chapter 4, verse 7, he sets a further contrast before us. And that is this, that salvation in Christ makes us sons, not slaves. Notice the key text in chapter 4, verse 7. So he says, that is those who are in Christ. He is addressing those who have been born anew. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It is exactly the same theme that you find Paul teaching the Romans in chapter 8, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Now, it's important again to see this as a personal idea and as something that touches upon our own lives, and I therefore have to apply this almost to you before I preach it to you. And the application is this. Is your religious life this morning a life of slavery or a life of sonship? Is it a life of dull, burdensome servitude? Or is it a life of glorious, liberating sonship with God as your Father, as the greatest reality of life? Is that your Christianity? Which is your own experience? Sonship or slavery? Dr. Packer was so right when he singles this out as a major test of Christian genuineness in the book Knowing God. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, he says, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. That's the issue. Now, it's therefore a most wonderful thing to begin this passage that we read this morning with this resounding statement of the apostle in verse 26. You are all sons of God, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I need not tell you, I'm sure, that the word sons and sonship are not gender words. They are generic terms that go across the genders and speak of sons and daughters in Paul's terminology. But here is this great truth, that being justified by faith, not by works, we are not slaves. We are not mere servants of God. We are sons and daughters, and he is our Father. Now, in verses 26 to 29 of chapter 3, there are three things Paul tells us about being sons and daughters of God, which lays the foundation for what he is going to say. And the first of these three is this. Sonship is never received apart from Jesus Christ. You will notice that all through this whole section, Paul is concerned to tell us that every aspect of salvation comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, never by keeping the precepts of the law. And here he says it of sonship, of that crowning blessing of the gospel. He says, sonship is never received apart from Jesus Christ. You are all sons of God, verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. That is, we become sons and daughters of God through our union with Jesus Christ. And that union is a faith union. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united to Him. And it is through our union with Jesus Christ that we become sons and daughters of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, baptism is an outward sign of that union with Christ, and Paul speaks of it immediately afterwards in verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I think that what Paul is referring to is not water baptism primarily. Undoubtedly, water baptism is the outward sign of what he is speaking about. But I think what he is really referring to is that spiritual baptism by which we are united to Jesus. The baptism of which he speaks in 1 Corinthians 12:13, when he says, by the one Spirit you were all baptized into the one body. The spiritual baptism by which we are united to Jesus Christ is the baptism primarily of which Paul is speaking. The reason, of course, that I think must be true is that not all who went through water baptism have put on Christ or clothed themselves in Christ. It is possible to go through water baptism, the outward sign, and never to put on Jesus Christ as our righteousness. But the baptism of the Spirit, that is that initial work of grace, by which God joins us to Jesus Christ through faith, is a baptism which universally unites us to Jesus Christ and makes us sons and daughters of God. So when he says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, he is speaking of a spiritual work which is universal in its effect. It is by our union with Jesus Christ that we are made sons and daughters of God. Now, what Paul is clearly concerned about is that they should recognize that sonship becomes a possibility and a reality, not by keeping the precepts of the law, not by any kind of outward act. And this is why I think he is not speaking about outward water baptism. When Paul says, not circumcision, not any of these outward obediences to the law will make you a child of God, he is not going to confuse us about water baptism doing that. So he says, it is this baptism into Christ, a spiritual work which universally makes us put on Christ and become, in God's eyes, His children. So sonship is never in the New Testament separated from Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. Secondly, sonship in Christ transcends all barriers. Notice verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you will see what Paul is speaking about. Not only, he says, do we all become children of God through faith and union with Christ Jesus, but we all become brothers and sisters with each other when we are in Christ Jesus. One of the effects of becoming a child of God is that you become members of the same family. Now let me point out to you, that is not a natural phenomenon. It is not simply because we've all been born into the human family that we are therefore all Jock Tamson's bairns, as they say. What Paul is speaking about is a supernatural birth, which creates a supernatural brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ. And that means that racial and social and sexual barriers are dealt with in the gospel. Now, I am sure that it is of particular importance to Paul to emphasize and put first neither Jew nor Greek, because he is dealing with a problem in the churches in Galatia of people who wanted Christians to go back to Judaism and practice the ceremonial law. He says, in Christ, these distinctions no longer matter. Just as in the social and in the sexual realm, these distinctions have been, in this deepest sense, made insignificant. Notice they are not removed. Being children of God does not mean that we suddenly lose the distinction between being male or female, Jew or Greek, or being slave or free. Those who were slaves would undoubtedly have remained slaves. Those who are males or females remained such. What Paul is saying is, these distinctions do not matter in Christ. Now, you will probably know that the distinction of being a female in the ancient world was almost all a negative one, certainly for the Jewish woman. Her male counterpart thanked God every day that he was not born a woman. And what had happened in the gospel, you see, is that womanhood had been raised to a dignity and glory that the world had never seen. That's the difference that the gospel makes. It is so different from the secular feminist movement. It raises women into the place of dignity and glory while allowing to remain the specific glory of womanhood. When Paul says there is neither male nor female, because in the eyes of God, the barriers that previously were raised by men and women have been taken away. The distinctions have not been taken away. But the barrier has been access to God, enjoyment of his benefits, the dignity of being. All of these things are gloriously made real for slaves as well as for free men, for men as well as for women, and for Greeks as well as for Jews. So Paul says, sonship in Christ transcends all barriers. Now, do you notice the third of these three things in this passage? Sonship in Christ is unknown outside of Jesus Christ. We need to affirm that in these days when the uniqueness and necessity of Jesus Christ for salvation is so vague in the thinking of so many. It is not vague in the New Testament. Secondly, sonship in Christ transcends all barriers. Thirdly, sonship in Christ makes us heirs of God's promises, first given to Abraham, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Do you notice the connection? If you are sons of God or children of God, you are children of Abraham also, and heirs according to the promise God gave to Abraham. So the way in which God brings us to be heirs of his promises, do you see, is by making us his children. And when we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, we are also the children of Abraham, to whom God made all these promises of salvation so many thousands of years ago. It is the same note that Paul emphasizes in Romans 8, where he says, now, if we are sons or children of God, we are also heirs with Jesus Christ. Let me just point out to you the enormous importance of this in the contemporary world. I want to say a little about it because I am so persuaded that this is so relevant to the modern society in which we live. This whole concept that being children of God is the thing that puts us in touch with our roots in Abraham and makes us inheritors of the promises of God of these thousands of years ago. Let me tell you the importance of this. You will notice that it gives the child of God a threefold blessing. It gives us, first of all, a history. It gives us, secondly, a present security. And it gives us, thirdly, a certain future. And what I want to say to you is that we live in an age when these three things are the things for which people are so desperately looking and almost universally despairing because they cannot find them. A history, a significance in terms of their history and of the world's history. A security in the present day, and a future which is absolutely certain and secure. Now, we live in an age when the current philosophy is one of meaninglessness, and the current conviction is that there is no purpose to life, that there is no real meaning, no real pattern in it. I talk to young people, extremely thoughtful young people, and discover that this is the deepest conviction that they have about life. Whatever happens, they may say, c'est la vie. That's life. That's the way things are. There is nothing that you can do to discern a pattern or purpose in it. They look back. And so far as the world and its history is concerned, all they can see is that they are like a piece of flotsam on the sea of history. There is no pattern or purpose. There are no real roots that they have. Very interesting that it has become one of the great cravings of so many people in various parts of the Western world to look for their roots. The last day I was in Edinburgh, I went in to register house on behalf of a friend of mine in America and said to the person who came to deal with my inquiry, I'm looking on behalf of a friend because they're concerned to find roots for their life in this country. And the man said, we are deluged with inquiries of that kind. The
They look around and feel that they do not belong. You know, people are writing all the time these days of the homelessness of the human spirit. They have a sense of not belonging anywhere really. They feel like strangers, outsiders, the kind of title that Albert Camus gave to one of his novels and the theme that he takes through almost all his writing. The unattached. They look forward and see no hope. No sure and certain hope, that is. They speculate about what the world may be in 20 years' time, but there is no sense of a sure eye on the future that they know where this world is going. Now, do you notice how the children of God have a history? My dear friends, if you are a child of God this morning, you need to recognize you are the only group in the world which has a history that really matters. It is a history that goes back thousands of years to Abraham, to that day when God made his covenanted promise with Abraham, "Go out and look at the stars. Your descendants will be like them," he said. And down through the years, God constantly watched over Abraham's descendants as they enlarged and spread out over the world, and then began to focus on the one who would be the supreme answer to the promise and fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And when he was born, Paul refers to it in chapter 4, to which we'll come probably next time now. But when he refers to it, he is referring to an occasion which at the birth of Jesus Christ, what did they say, do you remember? They said, "He has remembered his covenant with Abraham." And the coming of Jesus Christ was the great climax of that history. But my dear friends, Paul is saying to us, you have been caught up in that history. You are the recipient of that promise. It is for you and with you in his mind that thousands of years ago God covenanted with that old man from across the river. And said, "Blessing, I will bless you." It is the blessing of Abraham that has come upon the Gentiles, and you are caught up into the glorious significance of history. You are an heir of God. Listen to this. The mind cannot grasp this. It is mind-boggling. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to ponder that? That this is what the future holds for you. You have an inheritance that you will share with none other than the Son of the living God. What a thing.
I saw one rather dissolute member of the aristocracy on television the other day, who was gaining the sympathy of the television reporter because he had landed himself in prison or somewhere. And all the time, said the reporter, he is the heir of millions. And I tell you, I really did think, he's a pauper compared to me. Because I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ of all the glory of the promises of God.
They look back and see no history. They look forward and see no hope. They look around and feel they don't belong. But in Jesus Christ, look what Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Belonging to Jesus Christ is the security. It's the glorious security of the believer in this world. And that's why being a child of God means not only being a child of Abraham, it means that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is my brother. Have you grasped that? I belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. What history to have. What security to enjoy. What prospects to look forward to. Neither death nor life, says the apostle. He is speaking to the bludgeoned, beleaguered children of God who are going through all the trials of living for him in this world. And he says, neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from him. That's why men and women who are children of God have gone out into the world and found to their astonishment that they can face anything. Not because they were born with a courageous spirit, but because they were born anew to become sons and daughters of the King of Glory. You grasped who you are. If you're a Christian this morning, you really grasped who you are. How could life ever be dull servitude with such a God as your Father? And yet some of us have slipped back into it. Do you remember the prodigal son who came back to his father and said, I'm no more worthy, he said. He was trusting not in grace, but in works. I'm no more worthy, he said, to be called your son. Make me a slave. And his father looked at him and said, oh, what nonsense the boy talks. He said, get the best robe out. Get the fatted calf and kill it. Get the ring, he said. Let him know what it means to be my son. Not because of anything he's done, but because of what I have done. Are you a son or a slave? Let's pray. Holy Father, we bless you for the glorious privilege of being able to look up to your throne this morning and to say, Abba, Father. We thank you for all that it means for the past and the present and the future. And we cast ourselves upon you that we may enjoy the riches of being children of God. For his great name's sake, even our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.